This morning's scripture reading comes from the book of 1 Thessalonians, chapter 2, verse 4. That's 1 Thessalonians, chapter 2, verse 4. But as we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God, which trieth our hearts.
We're so glad you're with us this morning. If you're visiting with us, we are very pleased that you are here. The word pleased has a form of it that's in our title this morning and is in the verse that was read for us and is in a verse, several verses in the Bible. When you think of the word pleased, you probably don't take time to define it because you really don't need to. You know what it means. It means if you're pleased, you're satisfied, maybe you have some joy, things are the way you think they ought to be. That's what being pleased means. A dog generally seeks to please its master, although the dog doesn't think through that. A dog might be man's best friend because the dog doesn't think through that, just wants to do what's good for its master, maybe because it's being fed and cared for, I don't know. But the dog just likes to please its master. Sometimes we are instructed in Scripture, in the book of Ephesians, in the book of Colossians, and other places, that employees need to be pleasing to their employers. We are instructed that wives and husbands need to try to please one another. We are instructed that children try to please their parents and parents try to please their children in some ways, at least in that they provoke them not to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. There are a lot of people to be pleased in this world. Most of us like to please other people around us. We like to please other people around us because we like to be liked by other people around us. At least some of us more than others, maybe. Maybe that's one of my faults, that I like that just a little bit too much. We like to be pleasing. Now, in the context of a pilgrimage, which we discussed last week, we're talking about pleasing someone who is invisible. Remember, Hebrews 11 speaks of those who confess that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. Hebrews 11 speaks of Moses, who endured as seeing him who is invisible. He went through trials, he went through tribulations for long periods of time on this earth, but he endured as if he were, we might add, seeing him who is invisible. He was pleasing an unseen entity. He was pleasing an unseen God. He was pleasing someone who gave evidence that he was there, but that he could not reach out and touch, and that he could not reach out and see with his own particular eyes. He was pleasing someone who was not there physically, but was there spiritually in even more grandiose fashion and in more profound fashion than people who might be there physically with him. He was pleasing God. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we wrapped up a lesson last week in this passage with the idea that we are, if we're at home in the body, we're absent from the Lord. If we take off this earthly house someday when we die, we take off this earthly tent, then eventually we'll go to be with God and have a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1. Verse 6 reminds us we're always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we're absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. We're confident then, well pleased, rather, to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. It wouldn't be a shame for someone who is suffering to put off this temporary body and be rewarded because of their faithful life on earth with an eternal home in the heavens. That is well pleasing to those who have their mindsets right according to the biblical construct of things. It is something in which we are confident if we're walking in the light. It is something in which we are well pleased. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 8. Then comes 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9, where we focus our attention. Therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, whether present with God or absent from God, whether present with our body or absent from our body, whether we're in the body here on earth or whether we're going to be there with Him in heaven, here's our aim, to be well-pleasing to Him. And that ought to be a singular aim. Everything else that's needed in life, politeness, love, joy, peace with one another, pursuing peace with people, could fall under the category of being well-pleasing to Him, being well-pleasing to God. Unfortunately, That's not a thing that crosses our minds in the world as much as it used to cross our minds, collectively speaking. I've seen different surveys, I've seen different national surveys that talk about the nuns of our world. Not the N-U-N-S of the Catholic Church, but the N-O-N-E-S of people today who really don't identify with any particular religion. They're not Christian, they're not denominational even, they're just plain not following Christ, they're not Muslim, they're not Buddhist, they're not even atheist or agnostic, they just don't think about it. They just don't care to think about spiritual things, they don't care to think about anything outside of this world. They identify themselves, when asked on a survey, as nuns. That leaves us room to interpret that there's a level of apathy out there that does not think about the afterlife, does not think about whether or not what we're doing now is pleasing to a superior power. I saw one survey recently in a book about John Marshall High School, a book about our local high school that has a history of 40 years or more of existence. There were some comparisons on different questions of polls that were taken 25 years ago, and then just recently. In 1994, 95, there was a survey taken. In 2019, 2020, there was a survey taken. Here's one question. How often do you attend religious services? And by religious services, they probably mean some kind of Christian denomination, because we don't have a lot of mosques or Hindu temples around here. How often do you attend religious services? This is not New Testament Christians. This is Christendom in general, and so that has its problems. Here are some of the percentages. Those who said in 1994 and 95 that they attended religious services on a weekly basis were 38%. Well, that's not good in 1994 and 95. In 2019-2020, those who attended religious services weekly was down to 19%. In 1994-95, they were asked if they attended services one time a month. Those who attended services one time per month were 20%. In 2019 and 2020, that was down to 13%. They were asked if you attended religious services on religious holidays. You know, a lot of people limit their church attendance to Christmas and Easter and times like that. Well, in 1994 and 95, 42% of the high school students responding went to religious services on holidays. In 2019 and 2020, that was down to 31%. Here's the one that was most shocking to me and most disturbing to me. In 1994-95, when asked how often do you attend religious services, one of the options was never. In 1994-95, 0% marked never. In 2019 and 2020, 37% marked never. There's a great level of apathy in our world. People just don't seem to care about spiritual things. And yet, there is a God, and that's not going to change. Sense reminds us that there's a God. Where there is something, there has to be something before it. Nothing comes from nothing. Science reminds us that there's a God. Science tells us that the earth is running down. That means it had to have a beginning. And science tells us that there are laws of nature, there is order in nature, there is marvelous design in nature, and then combine that with sense, and you can't have any of those things without someone before it. You can't have information without intelligence, and DNA is packed with information. You can't have order without an orderer. You can't have design without a designer. So sense tells us that there is a God. Science tells us that there is a God. And sensitivity, I might add, tells us that there is a God. If you have any kind of feelings of morality, any kind of feelings of love, any kind of feelings of goodness, any kind of feelings of charm, well, these kinds of things don't come from material things. They had to come from somewhere, a spirit being, because these things are all of a non-physical nature. And they had to come from somewhere. A God who is love, a God who sets morality. There is a God, and we're responsible to Him. The question is, do we want to please Him? And if so, how do we please Him? I have some suggestions from Scripture. First, do not be overwhelmed by certain things. The world, as Mark was pointing out in class, can be overwhelming to us regarding our relationship with it. our relationship with the world. We are pulled in that direction of the world all the time, in every way, in media, in entertainment, by our friends, by people at work. We're pulled in the direction of the world just all the time. And that's why coming together like we are now is just so very precious to those who have their hearts right with God. It's not a duty. It's not a chore. It's precious. It's precious time because nobody's pulling you to things that would be bad for you. Nobody is pulling you to things that would harm you. Nobody is pulling you to things that would cause you to lose your eternal soul. These times are precious and to be appreciated. And you do, I know. We shouldn't be overwhelmed. I might suggest that we not be overwhelmed by ungodly people. Just a chapter later in 2 Corinthians, in chapter 6, verses 14 through 18, you know a well-known passage that starts like this. Do not be unequally yoked together. The illustration is of oxen being yoked together. If you'd have two oxen, you'd put a big wooden thing across each of their shoulders up close to their head, and they would be yoked together. That means that their work would be pulling them in the same direction. One of them could not go separate and do his own thing. They need to rely on each other. They need to be there for each other. We yoke ourselves together as Christians, and we ought to be helping each other through this world. But the warning here is to not be unequally yoked with the world. Imagine putting a very strong ox with a very weak ox, and there's an unequal yoke. The strong ox is going to be doing more than his share, and they might even send the wagon that it's pulling or the plow that it's pulling in circles as the weak ox just can't keep up. You might put an ox with something much inferior and yoke it together. This doesn't make sense to do, and it doesn't make sense for Christians to be unequally yoked together with worldly things and worldly people. You see how he says it here? Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? We're unequally yoking ourselves if we're around people all the time that are unbelievers and we never get around Christians to counteract that. We can't get ourselves away from non-Christians. We can't get ourselves away from worldly people. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5, verses 9 through 13, I told you not to hang around sexually immoral people, covetous people, people like that. But I didn't mean people of this world, because then you'd have to leave the world. But I meant for you not to hang around people like that who are in the church. Separate yourselves from them so that they know their ways are not godly and they're not accepted to God and they're not pleasing to God. What fellowship, what partnership is the word? What yoking together has righteousness with lawlessness? The rhetorical question answers itself. You can't put the two together. Righteousness tries to live by laws that discipline that are good for us. We understand in fitness anymore that discipline is good for us. We understand in eating anymore that discipline is good for us. But somehow we've lost that in spiritual things, and we think that anything goes morally. We do whatever we want to do, whatever feels good, whatever seems right, whatever the talk shows say. We do those sorts of things instead of following the code of righteousness that God has given. What fellowship has those who are trying to follow righteousness with those who don't have any law at all? Sin is the transgression of the law, or other translations say sin is lawlessness. 1 John chapter 3, verse 4. Jesus said that in the last day he'll say to those who were unruly and disobedient, depart from me, I never knew you, you who practice lawlessness. Matthew 7, verse 23 in the New King James Version. Lawlessness has no place with those people who are trying to keep the law. And yet the devil's lie is to try and pull us away by saying, well, you can spend just a little bit more time here, and you can spend just a little bit more time here. Or are those people listening to me as I try to teach them godly things? No, but they're pulling me away just a little bit, and I like to be liked by them, so I'll go just a little bit, and I'll break this standard of mine just a little bit more. What fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what accord, communion has light with darkness? Those who follow righteousness are walking in the light. Those who do not are left without light, and they're groping in the dark for their way. What communion, what partnership has light with darkness? The two cannot be together, must not go together, and spiritually they can't be together either. Or what accord has Christ with Belial? In context, that'd be a name for Satan. And what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. In Old Testament times, when the Ark of the Covenant existed in the most holy place in the temple in Jerusalem, can you imagine that people would mix that temple and its worship of the true and living God with idols? Well, they did. They tried. Ezekiel 8 testifies to the fact, and many other passages testify to the fact. But it didn't work, because all then they were doing was worshiping the idols. And Ezekiel 9 and 10 depicts the glory of the Lord departing from the temple because of all that idolatry. What agreement has the temple of God with idols? As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them. Come out from among the world and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean and I will receive you. I'll be a father to you and you will be my sons and daughters. You can't just keep this contact with the world all the time and expect that God is going to be with you. Come out and be separate. Does the world notice that we're separate? Does the world at work notice that you're not like everybody else? Do the people at school notice that you're different from them? Here's a good test. Are they mocking you? Then probably they notice. Are they ridiculing you? Then probably they notice. If they're not mocking and they're not ridiculing, then one of two things. Either they're just really nice in spite of their lawlessness, or maybe we're not standing out enough. Maybe we're not being separate enough. Do not be overwhelmed by ungodly people. Second, do not be overwhelmed by ungodly philosophies. Colossians chapter 2, verse 8 says, let no one cheat you through philosophy or empty deceit, according to the traditions of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. Every age has its moral code that is anti-God. The more I study, the more I think that. I'm no expert in history, but I believe that every age has its moral code that people just sort of agree on. In sociology class, you learn about it, the social mores and customs. And then sometimes in this country, in some parts of this country, they have been generally based upon what is right and what is good from the Bible. And then there were always people who sinned against those things. There were always people who didn't keep those laws. But now what we see in this country is the upside down. What used to be evil is now being codified into law as good. And what used to be wrong is now being shouted at us by the masses that we have to believe this. Evil is good and good is evil. Isaiah chapter 5, verse 20. Woe unto them that would say such a thing. Ungodly philosophies are pulling people away in droves. It's giving them an excuse to go ahead and follow these inclinations that they might have towards something or someone or some particular sin, without any kind of repercussion socially even, and there's no consciousness of God, so society continued to degrade, you might argue. What we're concerned about is a consciousness to God. Not necessarily society. Not necessarily the law. Because there will be laws and nations come and go, and some of their laws will coincide with God's and some of them won't. We're concerned about people being pleasing to God and not swayed by ungodly philosophies. One of the best examples of this is in the resurrection chapter of the Bible, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I think you know the chapter well. It is where Paul says, why are you people teaching that there's no resurrection of the dead? If there's no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. If Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You're still in your sins. If Christ is not risen, our preaching is empty. Your faith is empty. You know the drill all through 1 Corinthians 15, 12 and following. He then stops to affirm in verses 23 and following that Christ's resurrection is real and there will be a resurrection from the dead, and in the last day the kingdom will be presented to God the Father. Then he goes back to his argumentation about verse 29 through 33 or 34. In verse 32, he says this, if, and he's talking about if there's no resurrection of the dead and if Christ is not risen, if in the manner of men, that is, physically speaking, and there's no spiritual repercussions, if in the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus. People don't know exactly what that phrase means. There was a time that Paul was in Ephesus and a crowd was acting like a bunch of beasts, shouting allegiance to an idol for a couple of hours, causing a riot in the city over the monetary implications of bringing Christianity into their region. Maybe he meant that. Also, during this time, in these barbaric Roman times, they were fond of throwing criminals out to the beasts to watch the criminals try to fight off the wild beasts. And maybe Paul had had some incident like that that is not recorded elsewhere in Scripture. We don't know exactly what he means, but here's the philosophy behind it. If in the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is it to me? If the dead do not rise, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. I stood strong for something. I stood up to the point, maybe, that I was thrown to the beast by the governmental officials. Or, if that wasn't the case, I stood strongly for the gospel of Christ to the point that the whole city rioted against my preaching, according to Acts chapter 19. Why would I do that if there's no resurrection from the dead? Why would I subject myself to such suffering? Why would I subject myself to such ridicule? Why would I subject myself to possible death? If there's no resurrection of the dead, there are no consequences for my bad actions. There's no reward for my good actions. If there is no God, nothing matters. If there is a God, nothing else matters. Why would I fight with, what advantage is it to me if I've done that? Rather, he says, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. In other words, party it up, have pleasure, have fun, for tomorrow we die. Now that wasn't a new statement from Paul. About 300 years before Christ, there was known a Greek poet by the name of Meander. I'm getting ahead of myself. That's verse 33. About the time of Paul, there was a statue, rather, I should say, in the area of Cilicia, where Paul was from, and a town named Anchiale. And it was erected by, or a statue of, a fellow by the name of Sarandopoulos, who was the son of Annas and Draxus, this passage says in the commentary by Ellicott. And this statue had an objectionable finger gesture being made toward the crowd. In other words, the statue was vulgar. And the statue was saying, get out of my way. The statue was giving what we might call, I don't know, maybe the middle finger or something like that in their custom, whatever it was. But the statue had an inscription that's been found that said this: stranger, eat, drink, and play, for the rest is not worth this. It's expressing the futility that people feel without a sense of God. Oh, all the world isn't worth this. Just have fun. Just seize the moment. Just do what you want to do. And that was about the time of Paul. But then 700 years before that, in the time of Isaiah, God was warning Jerusalem to straighten up their act, and they wouldn't do it. In Isaiah 22, verses 12 and 13, the Bible says, and in that day the Lord God of hosts called for weeping and mourning, for baldness and for girding with sackcloth. See, what God is calling Jerusalem to repent. And that doesn't come with a whole lot of laughter. And that doesn't come with a comic show. And that doesn't come with a whole lot of raucous joy. That doesn't come with revelings. That doesn't come with loud parties. Repentance comes with sorrow of heart. And if they were going to do it publicly, then they needed to sit in ashes and put on sackcloth. And they needed to allow their joy to be turned into gloom, and their lamentation and their rejoicing into lamentation and weeping, the way James says it. That's what God called for. But instead, verse 13 says, joy and gladness, slaying oxen and killing sheep, eating meat and drinking wine. And they were saying, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Isaiah 22:13. Then comes the passage that everybody refers to in 1 Corinthians verse 15, chapter 15, verse 33. Do not be deceived. Evil communications corrupt good morals. Or, other translations, evil company corrupts good habits. There, once again, the Apostle Paul is quoting from someone. And he's not necessarily talking about people there, although that applies. He's talking about a doctrine. You engage yourself with a false philosophy, your outcome is going to be false in the end. You engage yourself with the philosophy that there is no resurrection, we have no moral accountability, then you're going to behave like that on this earth, and you're going to think there are no consequences in the afterlife. You think there's no one to please, you're going to have bad habits and you're going to have bad morals. Meander. was a comic playwright in Greece about 300 BC. He wrote about 108 comic plays. There are only a few lines of that that survive. By the way, compare that to the New Testament that has 20,000 manuscripts that survive. He wrote 108 comic plays. There are only a few lines that survive, but one of those lines was this: evil company corrupts good habits. Paul is bold enough to quote from their own Greek philosophers to say, to make a godly point, as inspired by the Holy Spirit, because that part of what they said was true. There were a lot of other things they said that weren't true, but that part was true. If you have a bad philosophy about life, then your behavior is going to reflect that, and there are going to be consequences eternally. If you don't believe there's a resurrection of the dead, then you're given over to all sorts of immorality, and you're given over in the end to complete despair. What happens after this life? Well, nothing. Well, I've lost my loved ones. What happened to them? Well, they turned to nothingness, is what some people think and thought. Do you know that this meander, after he wrote 108 plays, died at the age of 52? And do you know how he died? Suicide. He drowned himself. And do you know why he drowned himself? Because there was a rival playwright who was getting more popular than he was. Now you talk about the futility of life. If you have nothing more to live for than competition, you have nothing more to live for than beating this battle, winning that battle, then his own pattern or philosophy came to haunt him. His evil communications corrupted his good morals. If we want to be pleasing to God, we can't let ungodly people overwhelm us. We can't let ungodly philosophies overwhelm us. And nor can we let unintended promises overwhelm us. That might be a strange turn for you, but stick with me for a minute. The book of Jeremiah records a couple of things. One, in all of its several chapters, it's 52 chapters, it records Jeremiah preaching for 40 years before the destruction of Jerusalem in 586 BC. And he's telling the people, you got to turn back to God. You're going to lose your city. You're going to lose Jerusalem. You're going to go into captivity. A bunch of you are going to die horrible deaths. You got to turn back to God. 40 years he preached that message. Nobody listened. And finally, in 586 BC, they were destroyed, as Jeremiah chapter 39 records. There was a remnant left, just a few unskilled people that hadn't been taken to Babylon, just a few unskilled people that survived the torments and of the destruction. They came to Jeremiah in Jeremiah chapter 42. They said, pray for us. Pray for us as to what we should do. Please, Jeremiah 42 verse 2, let our petition be acceptable to you, and pray for us to the Lord your God for all this remnant, since we are left but a few of many, as you can see, that the Lord your God may show us the way in which we should walk and the thing we should do. Please, show us the way. Jeremiah, pray to God for us. You're the prophet. Tell us what to do. Jeremiah said to them in verse 4, I've heard, indeed, I will pray to the Lord your God according to your words, and it shall be that whatever the Lord answers you, I will declare it to you. I will keep nothing back from you. I'll tell you. And so they responded to Jeremiah, let the Lord be a true and faithful witness between us if we do not do according to everything which the Lord your God sends us by you. Whether it is pleasing or displeasing, they're talking about to them. Whether it is pleasing or displeasing to us, we will obey the voice of the Lord our God to whom we send you, that it may be well with us when we obey the voice of the Lord our God. Whether we like it or don't like it, we'll obey. You just tell us what to do. After 10 days, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. To summarize verses 9 through about 19, God said to them, don't go down to Egypt, whatever you do. You see, Palestine was between Babylon to the north and northeast and Egypt to the south, and those were the world powers at the time. And they'd just been overtaken by Babylon, so a lot of them thought, you know, if we just go back to Egypt, then we can have some refuge there, and they'll take care of us. We won't have famine like we've suffered the last 3.5 years. We won't have war. We won't have disease, which comes from famine. We won't have any of those things we've been suffering if we just go back to Egypt. Jeremiah says, here's what God says. Don't go back to Egypt, whatever you do. Don't go back there. If you do, you'll have sword. You'll have famine. You'll have pestilence like you're trying to escape. Don't go back to Egypt. Then watch what Jeremiah says. All in the same message as what I just summarized. In verse 20 he says, "For you were hypocrites in your hearts when you sent me to the Lord your God, saying, 'Pray for us to the Lord our God according to all that the Lord your God says, so declare to us and we will do it. And I this day have declared it to you, but you have not obeyed the voice of the Lord your God or anything which he has sent you by me. Now therefore know certainly that you shall die by the sword, by famine, and by pestilence in the place where you desire to go to dwell.'" Now watch the power and the profundity of everything coming together on them. See the back and forth? Jeremiah, tell us what we should do. Okay, I'll tell you what you should do. Okay, we'll listen to it, whether it's pleasing or displeasing to us. After 10 days, Jeremiah gives them a speech. You shouldn't go down to Egypt. But I know you're going to, he says, because you were hypocrites in your hearts when you told me you'd do whatever God said. When you said you'd do it, whether it was pleasing or displeasing to you, when you said you would please God, you were hypocrites in your hearts. I know you're going to go back to Egypt, and there you're all going to die. And you know what they did in chapter 43? After all that, they went back to Egypt. All that warning from God, all the patience from God, all the warning, not only to say, "I know what you're, don't do this. I know you're hypocrites when you asked about being pleasing anyway. Don't do it." And they do it anyway. People can have hard and stubborn hearts. We need soft hearts when it comes to pleasing God. We need to recognize that He is there and that He is the final judge and that He is the one before whom we'll give account. We need to recognize that pleasing Him is the only thing that matters. The devil has his lies, and the devil will say, "You just need to please yourself. You need to do you." You heard that phrase? You do you. No, you do God. Not pretend to be God. Not pretend to have some power over people, but you do God's will. Don't you do you. You do God's will. The devil says it's all about self. The devil says it's all about now. The devil says there's no accountability. But since science and sensitivity point us to the idea that there is a God, that it is not about me and it is not about now, it's about God and it's about enduring and being faithful to the very end so that when I give account to Him, I can be accepted into His loving arms for an eternity, escaping the confines and the torment of hell. It's about pleasing God. The truth of the matter is everything we do in life is about pleasing God. Am I going to be a good employee? It's not to please my master. It's not to please my employer. It's to please God in the end. Isn't that what Paul said to the slaves in Ephesians 6 and Colossians chapter 4? You do this as if you're doing it for the Lord. And am I going to be a good boss? Well, it's not about pleasing my employees. It's about pleasing God, remembering that I have my own master in heaven. Am I going to be a good husband and put my wife on a pedestal and care for her the way I ought to? 1 Peter 3 verse 7. Then it's not about pleasing her, although I want to do that. It's about pleasing God. And am I going to be a good wife and please my husband? Well, it's not about pleasing him. It's about pleasing God. Am I going to be good children and honor my father and my mother the way that I ought to, even if I don't feel like it? It's not so much about pleasing them, although that ought to flow. It's about pleasing God. Am I going to raise my children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, or let the TV and the video games babysit them so that I have no responsibility and let them turn out however? No, not if I want to please God. Am I going to go with my friends and do whatever they want and let them see no difference between me and the world? No, not if I want to please God. There is a God. We need a sensitivity toward Him like the world may not have seen in a while. We need people to start understanding that they're going to give account to Him someday. And nobody is going to get that message out to people except us, members of the Lord's church, who know it and try to live it and want to evangelize. And you try. I know you aim for it. I know you desperately want people to come. But I'm saying to those who might be on the fence a little bit, nobody's going to get that message of hope and responsibility out besides us. Now, in any audience, there might be those who haven't been pleasing to God. Christians might have been taking things a little bit neglectfully, a little bit too nonchalantly, and not really following the commands of their Savior. maybe even been tempted into serving self a little bit too much, you can repent of that and ask for forgiveness. And there may be those who are not yet Christians. Oh, you can slide through life and please yourself, but someday there'll be a funeral for you. Maybe, if you're not killed in war, if you're not killed in one of those mass incidents, someday there might be a funeral for you. And then what? You won't care how your funeral goes. The only thing you'll care about is where you are in eternity. And if you want to believe you're going to turn into nothing, I ask you to just reconsider. Search the evidence. And if you believe you're right with God, then press forward and continue to grow. But if you're not a Christian, and you've never put on Christ in baptism, you're not right with God. You're not a Christian. Believe in Him, confess Him, repent of sins, and be baptized for the remission of sins. And if we could help you, would you please come as we stand and sing to encourage you?